virtual. We're about in the middle of our study, about in the middle of Hebrews, so time for a little bit of review. Chapter 1 is about the deity of Christ. Chapter 2 is about the humanity of Christ. In chapter 1, Christ is called the Son all the way through. He's a king, he's creator, and he's our high priest. Chapter 2, he is called Jesus for the first time in the book, the name he was given when he came as a baby. Our high priest, to be a perfect high priest, is God and he is human. And that's why he's our perfect high priest. We're told in the first verse of chapter 3, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The author of Hebrews doesn't ever enlarge on that apostle. But it reminded me of the Gospel of John, where John keeps emphasizing that God sent Jesus. Jesus talks about how God sent him. So God sent him to do a special work here on earth. And part of that work was becoming our high priest. Did you notice that verb? He became our high priest. One of the things I read this past week was talking about in that first chapter where the author says that long ago God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son. And yet in the book of Hebrews, there are no actual words of Jesus recorded. But prophecies about Jesus from the Old Testament are recorded, and the work of Jesus is recorded. So that's how the author of Hebrews is telling us that it is as a man that his work as an apostle and a high priest are accomplished, and that's how he speaks to us. We have warnings in chapters we've already read of hardening hearts, being dull of hearing, and even that some fall away. And then we have the encouragement of holding fast and drawing near. Drawing near is repeated over and over and over again throughout this letter, throughout this book of Hebrews. And that is a work that Jesus has done for us. That the opening up of the access of God is for all believers. It is for all of those who come to Jesus, that we then have this way opened up where we can draw near to God. Jesus as our high priest has been already touched on in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, and chapter 4, 14 to 5, 10. That's another thing about this letter to Hebrews. One of the commentaries I read said it's very hard to work out the structure. And I looked at a couple of different commentaries, and when they're trying to structure it and work out, well, this part goes here and that part goes there, there's not agreement. Because the author gives us sort of these, somebody called it a hook word. There's something in the previous part that then is going to be expounded on in the next part. And we've got that in these chapters too. Some of the things that are talked about here are not fully developed. they'll be developed perhaps in chapter 9 or chapter 10. He hinted, well, not hinted, the author talked about the Day of Atonement without naming it at the end of chapter 6. And that again is revealed a little bit more in chapter 7, but more fully revealed in, I think it's chapter 9. So it's hard to structure where it is. But we are now coming to chapter 7, which talks a lot about Jesus being the high priest. One commentary said, this is the start of the solid food. Remember, he told them that they shouldn't just be drinking milk. They should be eating solid food. That means we have to, when we consider Jesus, we have to really put our whole minds into looking at this teaching. Because it's solid food. It's something we have to chew on and think about and keep reading and keep studying. How is Jesus our high priest? How do we find hope in Jesus as our high priest? And then in chapter 8, as the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews proclaims Jesus as the promised priest king who reigns forever to bless his people. And Hebrews 7 is the third stage of this development. Hebrews 7 starts with talking about Melchizedek. There was a saying when I was younger about blowing your mind. Some of you will know that. I don't know if the younger people in here know about blowing your mind, but this just blows my mind. That Melchizedek is written about in just 3 verses in Genesis 14. And then that was 2,000 years, roughly. I rounded to the nearest 500 years. That was about 2,000 years before Jesus came. And then about 1,000 years before Jesus came, David, who was 1,000 years after Abraham, roughly, David wrote about Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And then another 1,000 years after David, the author of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek, quotes that Psalm 110, talks about what happened in Genesis. That God knew the whole time that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Doesn't that just thrill your soul? To see the workings of God and how he uses, how he records things in Scripture and then reveals himself to us. It blows my mind. Melchizedek, we learned a few things about him, that he was the king of Salem, king of peace. Jesus is our prince of peace. That he was the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Tzedek, the Tzedek part means righteousness and the front part means king. Jesus is our righteousness. He's our king and he is our righteousness. Melchizedek, nothing is recorded of him other than these 3 verses in Genesis. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know who his father was. We don't know very much about him at all. Doesn't mean he didn't have a mother and father. It means that they weren't recorded. He had no genealogy. Genealogy was very important to the Jewish people because genealogy was supposed to dictate who their priests were, who their high priest was, and from which tribe the Messiah was coming. This man had no genealogy. He came before the Jewish people. The Hebrews were given the rules about priests and high priests and sacrifices. He blessed Abraham, and he received a tithe from Abraham. And that points to Melchizedek was better, superior to Abraham. Remember, this letter's written to Hebrews. It's written to Jewish people. Who is it that Abraham is to these Jewish people? He's the first Hebrew. In the very chapter before the chapter about Melchizedek is the first time that Abraham is called a Hebrew. It's the first time anybody's called a Hebrew. He is the father of the Hebrews. He's the one they go back to. He was the one who got the promises to start with. He's very important. And here the author of Hebrews is saying Melchizedek is superior, because Melchizedek is the foreshadowing of Jesus being our high priest. Okay, finding hope in Jesus as our high priest. Number one, in verses 15 to 19, we find our hope because of his indestructible life. Jesus came as a man. He lived on this earth for 33 years. He died on the cross. He died on the cross. And he was resurrected. His life could not be destroyed. He is still fully God, and he is still fully man. Compare that with the priests in the Levitical line. The priests, the high priest in particular, who started with Aaron and was meant to be Aaron's son through the years. We're told in this book, it's pointed out to us, that those priests died. They didn't have a permanent priesthood. They died. Jesus' life is indestructible. The second thing, the divine oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that Jesus will be a priest forever. His priesthood is permanent. Nothing changes about it. He's been our high priest. He's been the high priest for believers for 2,000 years already. It's a permanent priesthood. There are quite a few words in Hebrews that only occur here in Hebrews. One time, not in the rest of the New Testament. This word, guarantee, in verse 22, is one of those words. Jesus stands as a guarantor in two ways. Jesus guarantees to men that God will fulfill his covenant of forgiveness. And he guarantees to God that those who are in Christ, that those who are in him, are acceptable. Their sins are paid for. And better covenant, that's the first time that this word covenant is used in Hebrews in verse 22. It's used 17 times. And there's no other New Testament book that uses it more than 3 times. This is the book in the Bible, in the New Testament, that explains to us what this New Testament is, or this new covenant is, more than any other book of the Bible. Okay, number three, and why we find our hope in Jesus as our high priest. It's permanence. Jesus is a permanent high priest, our permanent high priest. One thing I read said that there were 18 high priests during the time of the first temple, and more than 300 high priests during the time of the second temple. The priesthood of Jesus never has to be continued by another. He is the high priest, the one who offered the sacrifice of his own body, of his blood, in the heavenly places, is our high priest forever. And that word permanent in that verse is the only time it's used, the only time that Greek word's used in the New Testament. Because of the permanence of the high priesthood of Jesus, he saves to the uttermost. It's a complete deliverance, no matter the need of the sinner. And number four, the reason that we can have hope in Jesus as our high priest is because of his better sacrifice. Do you remember the sacrifices in Leviticus? They were the sacrifices that the Levitical priests brought. And then the high priest in particular, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would have the two goats, one of which was killed, and there's more about this next week, I think, but one of which was killed, payment for sin, the other one of which was sent off into the desert as a picture for us of sins being taken away. But then the next year, they had to do that again. And then there were the daily sacrifices for the sin of the people, and the high priest had to first of all give a sacrifice for his sin before he was able to give a sacrifice for the sin of the people. Today, when I was coming, of course I'm thinking about this, it's been going through my head endlessly, but I was thinking about this. Today is our trash pickup day. So every Wednesday evening we go around and gather everything for that, for the recycling every second week. And then the trash truck comes and takes it away. But we've already got coffee grounds from this morning that have to go in the trash next week. And that sort of, that made me think about sin. As soon as they had offered these sacrifices for sin, there's more sin that needs to be paid for. The sacrifice of Jesus is better. Once for all, he paid for sin. And he was able to do that because he is holy. And not just set apart, he is holy in his character. He's blameless. He's pure. He is separated from sinners. The high priest used to, in the days of Aaron and the line of high priests, before the Day of Atonement, they had to separate themselves from all the other people for 7 days before the Day of Atonement, so that they wouldn't be tainted by the sin of other people. Jesus is separated from sinners in that he is holy. He cannot sin. And he's exalted above the heavens. And his better sacrifice, as we said, is once for all, which is in verse 27, that there is an utter finality and completeness to his sacrifice. And I jotted down more to come in following weeks. Just a little review, because I expanded what I was going to say, so I may repeat myself a little bit. But just to review, he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest on the basis of an indestructible life. He's a priest who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's a priest who always lives to make intercession for them. He's a priest who offered up himself as a sacrifice once for all. We were told previously that he is, in chapter 2, he's a merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for sins. He's a priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses and tempted in every respect, yet without sin. chapter 4. He's a high priest who has gone into the inner place behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf. That's chapter 6. That's talking about the Day of Atonement. He's a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. That's chapter 8, verse 1. He's a high priest who is a minister in the true tent. He's a high priest who is the reality, not the copy or the shadow. A priest who is the mediator of the new covenant, which we'll get to in a minute. I just want to go back to that verse 25. A priest who always lives to make intercession for them. I listened to Bill's sermon on that verse. I listened to several of his sermons on this book. And he talked about that intercession being Jesus prays for us. Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, prays for you and prays for me. And then Bill went on to say, well, what are those prayers? We don't hear them. But we have a record of some of the prayers of Jesus when he was here. One of them is called the High Priestly Prayer, called by us the High Priestly Prayer, John 17. Read that through. It's the whole chapter, basically. The other one that really blew my mind, excuse me, when Jesus prayed for Peter. Remember, he tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And this was right before Jesus was going to tell Peter that Peter was going to deny him 3 times. In between that, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Now, I'm thinking, well, if I knew someone was going to hurt me and I could pray for them and change things, then I'd pray they didn't hurt me. Not Jesus. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. That's what Jesus prays for us, that our faith will not fail. And then he said, and when you have turned, he said to Peter, and when you've turned, when you've repented, go and strengthen your brothers. Another one of those wow things in Scripture. At least for me. I write wow all down the margins. Karen does too. We talked about it last week. Okay. And the chapter 8 that we just introduced with 8:1 is about a new and better covenant. So, and Jesus is the guarantor of that better covenant. Jesus is the new thing, in the new part of the new covenant. The other covenants did not have Jesus. That's what's new. We have Jesus in the new covenant. He is the guarantor. He is the one who obeyed. He is the one who paid for the sin. The new and better covenant was radical to these people. Because the new and better covenant told them, and it says in this book, that the old covenant has been superseded. They'd been following the old covenant. Well, I think Moses was like 1,500 years before Jesus. I might be wrong. But a long time before Jesus. They'd been following this as a way of life. They'd been following this as a way to have their sins forgiven. And now hears the author of Hebrews saying, and it's not the only place, it's just the longest passage about the new covenant. Here he's saying, now there's something new, and the old is obsolete and will fade away. That's the last verse of chapter 8. Central to the new covenant is the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus on the cross is the sacrifice that established the new covenant. And the new covenant spells out the end to the Mosaic system. Okay, why do we have hope in the new covenant? Number one, because of the more excellent ministry of Christ. We're told that he is such a high priest, that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's seated. That means his work is done. The work of the sacrifice is done. It was never done under the old system. There was always the need for another sacrifice and another sacrifice. It is finished. The work of the sacrifice is finished. He's at the right hand. That's the place of honor. Next to God. And he's in heaven. He is fully God and fully man, and he is in heaven. Now, I'm not sure I can get my mind around that. But that's the truth that we're told here in Scripture. The sacrifice happened here at Calvary on earth. But remember, we were told at the end of chapter 6 that sacrifice was presented to God in heaven by Jesus, our high priest. He became our high priest. On earth, he was a layman. He was not a priest. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, which was the line of kings, not the line of priests. He became our high priest, and he continues as our high priest. He is our high priest forever. The earthly temple, we're told in chapter 8, was a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. Christ mediates. He's our mediator. He mediates between God and man. Christ established the new covenant, founded on better promises. And explicitly in Jeremiah, based on the forgiveness of sins. But it's an unconditional covenant for us, because Jesus met the conditions by living a life of obedience and by being our sacrifice and dying for our sins. The old covenant was superseded, that's in Jeremiah, because, and this is why we can have hope in this covenant, because Jeremiah, which is quoted in Hebrews 8, tells us that believers are so transformed that God's laws are in the innermost part of our being. Remember, it says that he will write, now I need to get that in front of me, quote it, without reading it. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. How much time do I have left? 5 minutes. Years ago, I had an international student I met, and she was not a believer. We still keep in contact by email. She's back in Taiwan. I asked her if she would like to read through a book by John Stott about Christianity. And she was very eager. She was studying, doing her PhD in philosophy. So she had an amazing mind. So we read through this book when we read the chat or read about sin. For the first time, she saw that she was sinful. And we read on and on. And she told me that she wanted to believe. She wanted to have this God as her God. But she didn't know how to get there. So I suggested to her that she pray and ask God to come into her heart and save her. When we met after that, sometime after that, we were talking, we would chat about all sorts of things, but mostly about Jesus. And I was talking about Jesus on the cross. And she looked at me with tears in her eyes and said, "But why would Jesus do that for me?" And I knew she was saved because her heart had been changed. And that's what this new covenant does. It changes our hearts. By writing his law on our hearts and our minds, he changes our hearts. He changes us in our innermost being. And then he says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." The fault of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, was not in the covenant. It was in the people, because they could not obey. We can't obey. I can't obey. But Jesus did. And that's why this new covenant can say, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's a certainty about that in the new covenant because Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant. "And then they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" We had a discussion about this in our small group. That is the thing of the new covenant. But it doesn't mean there weren't people in the old covenant who didn't know God. And the person who jumped to my mind was David. David was the one who recorded in Psalm 110 that Jesus was going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. He knew God. Moses was called a friend of God. He knew God. Abraham knew God. But this knowing God is now for everyone. Having the Holy Spirit, this gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised us when he left earth, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that's for all believers, not for just a privileged few. It's for everyone. Remember when Jesus was here on earth and he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus is a way we know God. Jesus is our way for knowing God. In the scripture, in his life, we can know God. From the least of us to the greatest. And then the quote from Jeremiah is cut off after this next verse, verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." It doesn't mean that God forgets our sin. Okay. And that's on snooze, so it's going to go again. It means that he doesn't call it to mind. In dealing with us, he does not call our sin to mind because Jesus has paid for it. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Sins are forgiven, finally and completely dealt with. And then verse 13 is sort of ominous, because this letter was written sometime around 65 AD. The temple was totally destroyed, burnt to the ground in 70 AD. And the last verse tells us that in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When the temple was destroyed, there were no more sacrifices, no more high priests. The celebration that goes on for the Jewish people is the Day of Atonement. It was just a couple of weeks ago. Usually falls in October sometime, around October. They still celebrate the Day of Atonement. They get together, have meals, pray. No sacrifices, no high priest. There's a fading away happening. And my time is up. And we're at the end of chapter 8. So come back next week. Much more in chapter 9 and 10. Let's pray. I'll pray for us before we go. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Hebrews. Thank you that you change our hearts, that you write your laws on our minds. Father, as we continue this study, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. I pray that you would help us to consider Jesus every day. Be with us as we go out now, that we would remember that we are your people and you are our God. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.